Let us again join in prayer. Lord, your word is forever settled in the heavens, and we pray that it may be forever settled in our hearts. And we pray that you'll speak to us today from your word. Write it on our hearts, O Lord, that we might not sin against you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you all to give me the answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Oh yes, we've learnt that since we were little tackers in the Presbyterian Church. Sadly, we didn't go on to learn all the rest of them, but we do know question number one, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Paul gives us great assistance, or else God, or rather I should say, the Lord gives us great assistance in that through Paul. And the letter of Paul to the Philippians, as I see it, is a manual for ministers and a guidebook for God's people. A manual for ministers, the bishops and the deacons, and a handbook for God's people, all of us. And this wonderful introduction to the letter to the Philippians, verses 1 to 11, I'm persuaded, an excellent passage of Scripture for us all to take to heart and to live by and to find that it enriches our faith, our life, our practice, and even our coming before God in prayer. I love Paul's methodology. In each section of the letter, he seems to define some great aim that the Lord's people should have. Here, I think he's been asking himself, well, now, how should God's people live a God-glorifying and enjoyable life in the Spirit through the Son to the Father? He analyses all that and he puts that to the front of this little lesson, and then he builds up to that great conclusion. So Philippians is Paul's how-to guide in steps leading up to the behaviour we should adopt or we should modify as God's believing people. We know, of course, that we are not saved by these good works. We're not saved by anything we are or anything we do. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And to do good works for God's glory alone. Grace, faith, works. It always goes in that direction. You may know a little rhyme we learnt in Sunday school. I do not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. And while our works don't save ourselves, they might contribute to the saving of others. When God, by his grace, through his Spirit, begins to open the hearts, the eyes, the minds of people who he has chosen but who yet have to come to him, one of the ways in which he does that and exercises his grace is through his people, showing in their works, in the lives that they live, showing that they are followers of Jesus, that their faith is in him, that he is their all in all. He is the fairest of 10,000, of countless thousands, the fairest above all things. And some people are led to look at us and say, oh, these are the people who follow Jesus. and they exhibit qualities like this in their lives. And we want to be like them. God works in their hearts that way through us. So Paul gives us this how-to guide in helping us to adopt or to modify our own lives in accordance with God's perfect will for them and according to his word. There are 10 elements in this passage of scripture that come together in the life of God's believing people for his glory, and in some cases at least to help others respond as his grace draws them to himself. And the first is in thanksgiving and prayer. We read in verses 3 and 4, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. I've read a little bit too far there. Paul was constant in his prayerful life. We read something of his prayers, and we see that his prayers have tremendous content. We see that they are saturated with the concept of God. What a great God he is. What a loving, merciful, caring, providing, redeeming God he is. And how thankful he is for all of those with whom he interacts and for whom he has care as God's servant amongst them. Thanksgiving and prayer. Do we thank God when the lights are green and we have to get to church on time? Do we thank God for all the little blessings that he gives to us day by day? Do we thank God for the great blessings that we have, above all of being his children, because of his grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we a thankful heart? One of the most important elements of prayer in our church service is the prayer of thanksgiving. We should think carefully about that. We should let it expand our minds as we come thankfully to God and thankfully for other people too. Long, long time ago, I was minister in Rockdale in New South Wales, a suburb of Sydney. And I had a lady in the congregation who was a bit like Euodia and Syntyche. And at first I found it difficult to deal with her. But as time went on, my session clerk assisted me to come to understand her. And then I noticed that she did a tremendous amount of work among the congregation and even in the grounds of the church, tidying up the church, all these sort of things. And God gave me a thankful heart for that woman. He gave me a thankful heart for another one, another woman in Rockdale in Sydney. I'll tell you her name. She was called Mrs. Rhoda, a very unusual name, R-H-O-D-A. And Mrs. Rhoda used to listen intently to my sermons. And on the way out of church, she wouldn't say, oh, that was a nice sermon. She would say, now, I got a lot out of that sermon. You know, when you said this, and so, and she would go on. And then if I was preaching on, say, the Psalms of Ascent, and I preached on Psalm 126 today, 125 today. Next Sunday, at the end of the critique of my kind critique of my sermon, she would say, well, I'm looking forward to Psalm 126. Now, Mrs. Rhoda has been one of the most important people in my work as editor first of Australian Presbyterian Life and then of New Life Christian newspaper. Because when something comes onto my desk to be published, hopefully by the author, I look at it and I say to myself, now would Mrs. Rhoda understand this? What would Mrs. Rhoda get out of this? That's the Mrs. Rhoda principle, you see. And I try to encourage everybody who's in a similar sort of position and even ministers themselves in their preaching, and I try to do this myself. I try to preach so that Mrs. Rhoda would get it. Yeah, I'm thankful for Mrs. Rhoda. So are we all thankful for those who may be a little bit difficult and all of those who are truly helpful? Paul was. He tells this to the Philippians in the opening section of his letter to them. And as he goes on, he has particular people in mind, Euodia and Syntyche and others, and he writes to help them. That's why we preach the Word of God. We preach it to help people to come to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to become secure in their salvation. We'll be onto that if I preach here again in Philippians 1:6 in particular. So thanksgiving and prayer, constant prayer. Now, some years ago, decades ago now, there was a French Roman Catholic priest, and whatever errors he made in doctrine and practice in his church life, he was a man of prayer. And he wrote a book called Prayers of Life, Father Michael Coist. And in the introduction to his prayers, he said, if we truly knew God, all of life would become a prayer. All of life would become a prayer. And it's prayer that should undergird everything we are, everything we do, everything we observe around us, in the church, in the world, the unsaved of this world, the tyrants of this world, they should be constantly prayed for. Since I've been wrapped up in journalism for a long time, there are two secular journalists for whom I pray constantly. One is Philip Adams, son of a congregational minister, turned sour against the Christian faith, writing all sorts of sarcastic, acerbic things about anyone and everything, but particularly about anything Christian. I pray for that man. And I pray in the hope that God will one day draw him back to himself. And I pray for Greg Sheridan. If you read the Australian newspaper, you would read articles by Greg Sheridan. And he is not afraid to wear his heart on his sleeve. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the Christ of the gospel. And he's working in one of the most secular of environments. Pray that God will uphold him and that he'll bring him to true faith in Jesus Christ. He's on the verge. So we must be thankful and prayerful for these people. Secondly, we must see our work as Christians as a partnership. We are partners with God, of course, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, as he does his great and saving work within us. But we're all in this together as members of the church. And Paul is emphasising that here in this letter. It's a partnership. It's not a matter of somebody being up the front and others sitting and listening. It's a matter of all of us thinking together and worshiping together about our great and glorious God. It's a matter of all of us seeking to live the life that is worthy of the gospel. And we don't do it to strive against one another or to gain some glory for ourselves. We do it to praise and honour God. And when we sit down, perhaps in a committee of the church, we're not at war with one another. There are times when we have had great war in our denomination. We felt we had to preserve the Presbyterian Church. And I can tell you we were up against a fearsome foe. We were up against wily people who wanted to really destroy the Presbyterian Church and destroy the Methodist Church. And by the way, I think Australia is no better for having lost the Methodist Church and the Congregational Church. And we felt that we had to maintain this church and renew it so that the Presbyterian Church would become what it was meant to be 500 years ago and even beyond that in eternity past. But we wanted to restore the biblical faith, understanding that faith in the light of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We wanted to restore the kind of fellowship that should be found amongst us, fellowship of praying together, working together, thanking together our great God, working together for the sake of the gospel. And when we display gospel partnership instead of ungodly strife amongst us, we are pointing towards the glory of God. In verse 6, we see that there is a confident trust that we have in God as his people. This is one of the loveliest verses in the Bible, I believe. Paul says, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." We are confident people in our faith. We know who God is, as much as a human brain can, how powerful God is, how great and mighty are his acts. We know his work in our own hearts through his Holy Spirit. And we know that he who has called us is faithful. And having paid the price for us of sacrificing his Son on Calvary's cross, he's not going to let us go. All who come to him will surely come to him and surely persevere to the end. And then we work in heartfelt joy. In verse 7 he says, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." The joy that he had when he wrote to the Philippians. If you look at all of Paul's letters, you will see that there are times when Paul knew that he had to hit hard. "Oh, you foolish Galatians," he could write. But there were times when it was softly and tenderly. Here in Philippi was not a church that was going astray, not a church that was giving way to a religion of works. It was a church that was well and truly grounded in the Word of God. Just needed a little bit of tweaking here and there. Euodia and Syntyche should be brought together to enjoy one another's company instead of fighting against each other. There were little things that they needed to be more confident about God, the great, almighty, eternal God. And so he speaks of the joy that he has in the church in Philippi. We should be people of joy. I know a lot of us are dour Scots, and I know a lot of us are boisterous Welshmen, and I know a lot of us are very even-tempered and even-minded. But it all should be under a spirit of joy. We have everything to be joyful about. God has given us this great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. God will keep us until the end, whatever happens, whatever circumstances we might be in. We're meeting together with people of like mind and love and care for us. All of this should conspire together within our minds to give us a disposition of joy in the Lord. I had a young nephew by marriage. I'm an only child, so I don't have any real brother, any real brothers or sisters or cousins. But I have a lot in the Lord. And one of my nephews went off with YWAM, with Youth with a Mission. And when he came home, he had the joy of the Lord written all over him. And it was wonderful to see. And so we are a joyful people. And in all circumstances, Paul, whether he was in prison or whether he was free to go out and preach the gospel, whether he was shipwrecked and was brought to survive it, whatever happened to Paul, he had this confident trust, this heartfelt joy in all circumstances. And we should live in affection for one another in verse 8. We should be growing in Christ in verse 9. We should be discerning all that is the best. We should be bearing fruit for the gospel, and we should be doing it all for the glory of God. Well, what a wonderful letter this is, filled with joy and hope and encouragement, assurance of persevering in the faith, of the great work that God has done for us and is doing for us and will always do for us in our lives. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate this morning, this is a time to examine ourselves before we come to the table. Examine ourselves before the Lord. Examine ourselves in the light of His Word. To remember how great is our Saviour's love in sacrificing Himself on the cross for our sake. To ask how we're travelling in our earthly pilgrimage towards the heavenly city. Paul has put 10 things before us in this little passage of Scripture. And we ask ourselves, have I scored 10 out of 10? Or are there some ways in which I should be seeking more grace to fulfill this or that or the other? Perhaps when we go home from church today, we can look again at Philippians 1:1-11, and we can list those 10 things that help us live to the glory of God and ask ourselves before each one, can I put a tick against this one, that one, that one, that one? 10 out of 10, that's what we're aiming for as Christ's people. And in Him, we want to live for His glory and praise. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the way in which it challenges us, the way in which it bids us look to ourselves to see how we measure up against it. and to seek your grace constantly, that we will respond to your word, firstly and foremostly, in accepting the great salvation you've procured for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, but then going on to live and work for him and for his glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.